the first section that that you read sounds very much like some of the folks have been looking at here in 2 Samuel, doesn't it? Envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, constant friction between men of corrupt mind. So we have a gruesome chapter before us again this morning in 2 Samuel 20. But it goes back to those kinds of the wickedness of the heart that that is present in all of us. Let me continue where Brian left off at verse 13 of chapter 20. After Amasa had been removed from the road, all the men went on with Joab to pursue Sheba, son of Bichri. Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel-Beth-Makkah, and through the entire regions of the Barites, who gathered together and followed him. All the troops with Joab came and besieged Sheba in Abel-Beth-Makkah. They built a siege ramp up to the city, and it stood against the outer fortifications while they were battering the wall to bring it down. A wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen, tell Joab to come here so I can speak to him." He went toward her, and she asked, "Are you Joab?" "I am," he answered. She said, "Listen to what your servant has to say." "I'm listening," he said. She continued, "Long ago they used to say, 'Get your answer at Abel, and it is settled. And we are the peaceful and the faithful in Israel. You are trying to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why do you want to swallow up the Lord's inheritance?" "Far be it from me," Joab replied. "Far be it from me to swallow up or destroy. That is not the case. A man named Sheba, son of Bichri from the hill country of Ephraim, has lifted up his hand against the king, against David. Hand over this one man and I'll withdraw from the city." The woman said to Joab, "His head will be thrown to you from the wall." Then the woman went to the people with her wise advice. And they cut off the head of Sheba, son of Bichri, and threw it to Joab. So he sounded the trumpet, and his men dispersed from the city, each returning to his own home. And Joab went back to the king in Jerusalem. Joab was over the entire army. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites. Adoniram was in charge of forced labor. Jehoshaphat, son of Elihud, was recorder. Sheba was secretary. Zadok and Abiathar were priests. And Ira, the Jerite, was David's priest. Now, the fact that an outward resolution to a problem has been implemented doesn't mean that everybody's on board with it. I mean, how many times in our own political history have we seen a knockdown, drag-out battle, finally a solution is found, and what? You still have people who are fussing about it, people talking about resistance, talking about rebellion, and this sort of thing. So the fact that some kind of resolution is found doesn't mean that everything is now peace and contentment and everything else. People are still not pleased. That's David's situation here. As he tries, he's still coming back from his flight in running away from Absalom to save his life. He's now coming back into the city. He's trying to get things back under proper control, but there's still trouble. And we see the trouble brewing as soon as we get into the chapter. And we get the sense that Sheba was there at the end of chapter 19 when all this bickering was going on between the people from the northern tribes and the people from Judah. "Well, we like David better than you," and all that silliness that was going on. And he was probably fed up with it. And so he blows a trumpet and says, "We have no share in David, no part in Jesse's son. Every man to his tent, O Israel." Now, NIV uses the word troublemaker relative to Sheba. If we were to get the real literal meaning of the word, basically a worthless fellow. So he tries to get some sort of rebellion going. So David goes from exile and civil war to now this kind of internal turmoil and discontent and all that sort of thing. So Sheba sounds the trumpet. He tries to rally the men of Israel to himself in opposition to David. Well, the men of Judah, however, do remain faithful to David. And so these wounds caused by the rebellion of Absalom, who really had attracted most of the country to himself, those wounds are still there. People are still now discontent with David. And Sheba attempts to capitalize on that. So as he's trying to heal the wounds, Sheba now stirs the pot and creates more difficulty. Now notice that all of this was happening before David even got to the palace. He's still on his way back. He's not even home yet. And all this stuff is going on. Everything's falling apart, it seems. And he hasn't even gotten back. When he does get back, then he's got this other problem to deal with. He's got these 10 concubines that he left behind to take care of the palace while he fled for his life. Of course, then Absalom comes and takes them over. So they had to be dealt with. So he puts them in a house. Seems like some sort of house arrest of some sort. He puts them under a guard. And they're provided for, but they live out the rest of their days as though they were widows. Now, David wants to deal with this Sheba thing right away because he can see that it's the seeds of something really bad. And we got to nip it in the bud, as we say. So he wants to get something going against him before he has the opportunity of getting fortresses that are on his side, getting people that are following him inside fortified cities. Then it just becomes all the more difficult. So he gets Amasa and tells him to go muster up an army, be back here in 3 days, and get after Sheba. Well, Amasa didn't get back within 3 days' time. So David, I guess, chafing at the bit, sends out Abishai to go after Sheba. And old demoted Joab, who used to be the general of the army, he's not anymore. Amasa is. So Abishai, Joab's brother, is now leading the group that's there. He says, go on out. Joab goes with him, brings all of his men with him. And David also sends his own special forces along with Abishai. They're all under Abishai's command. So they march out from Jerusalem and they come to the great rock in Gibeon. And there Amasa finally meets up with him. And as we say, better late than never. But in Amasa's case, that's probably not the case. Apparently, Joab was not at all pleased with Amasa, having replaced him as the general of the army. Probably steeped in resentment and jealousy, he plots his revenge. Now, if you remember, we'd have to go back who knows how many chapters when David first began ruling over all 12 tribes, he put Abner, or at least it seemed like he was going to put Abner, Saul's old general, in charge of everything. Remember what happened to Abner? Joab took him out. Now Amasa is in the place that Joab desires. And he sees him, and he begins to approach him. He's got his military belt on. It's debatable. Brian's version said sword. It might have been a dagger. We can't tell from the language necessarily. But whatever it was, it fell out. And he apparently picked it up with his left hand, goes and approaches Amasa, grasps him by the beard in order to do their traditional kiss sort of thing. And as he does that, then he runs him in with a dagger, disembowels him, and he drops there on the road and dies. But he greets him in that whole process. Are you well, or how are you? My brother, he says to him, as he's about to stab him. Now, Amasa foolishly was not paying any attention to the dagger or sword, and it was his end. But it was apparently quite a spectacle, because the advance of the troops all came to him, and they stopped and gawked at what was on the road. So it interrupted the advance of the troops on Sheba. So Amasa was then kind of unceremonially dumped over in a field and covered over with a garment so that no one could see what had happened, and then the flow of the troops continued. So we have Amasa, we have Abner, we have Absalom. All have fallen to the hand of Joab. In 1 Kings 2, when David is in the process of turning the kingdom over to Solomon, he gives direct orders to Solomon to kill Joab for the murder of his two commanders, of Abner and Amasa. He doesn't mention Absalom at that point. But David recognized that this, he was, Apparently he was a really good commander, the kind of guy you needed to hang on to, but recognized that he was most worthy of death because of the kinds of things that he had done. Well, one of Joab's men stands there where Amasa had fallen. He calls out, whoever favors Joab and whoever's for David, then let him follow Joab. So by default then, Joab apparently takes over, kind of pushing Abishai to the side, and now he's the commander. And so with the road clear, the pursuit continues, and they go the whole way up north to Abel Beth Maacah. Now, that's not a town that you hear much about when you're reading the Bible or something, but it's way up. There are headwaters that flow into the Sea of Galilee. Then the Jordan River flows from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. So it's way up above the Sea of Galilee. And so they marched through a good bit of Israel to get there. And now he's holed up in the city. It's a walled city. He's holed up there, and Joab goes to work immediately building a siege ramp and everything else. And it was typical warfare. Joab knew what he was doing. He knew how to take care of this, and he was going full tilt with military strategy. The scene begins to change, however, when this unnamed wise woman calls to him from the wall. Look at verse 17. He went toward her, and she asked, "Are you Joab?" "I am," he answered. She said, "Listen to what your servant has to say." Now, I'd love to hear the inflection of Joab's answer. Was it an anticipation? Well, I'm listening, or I'm listening. I mean, we just don't know. But it'd be interesting to know. So he said, "I'm listening." She continues, "Long ago they used to say, get your answer at Abel." Apparently they were known for wisdom there. And they were peaceful people, she goes on to say. "We're peaceful and faithful in Israel. You're trying to destroy a city that's a mother in Israel. Why do you want to swallow up the Lord's inheritance?" Now I find his response here rather amusing. Here's a cold-blooded murderer. He says, "Oh, far be it from me to swallow up and destroy. That's not the kind of guy I am." Well, yeah, it is the kind of guy you are, Joab. So she accuses him of possibly destroying the Lord's inheritance. He says, "No, not me. I don't do that sort of thing." But he had just murdered Amasa. So he calls to her and basically explains what they're up to. Excuse me. And who it is that they're looking for. So she assures him that Sheba's head will be tossed over the wall, and they had somewhat of a town meeting, and they agree to do that. And once the head is tossed over, Joab, true to his word, sounds the trumpet. They disband, and with the objective met, Joab heads back to Jerusalem, and all the other guys go home. Now, at the end of the chapter, we're given a list of officials. Now, it's an interesting historical notation, but I believe it serves more than just giving us a little note of history. Doesn't it help give us a little bit of a sense that things are starting to settle down a little bit? That David is on the throne, and all these various appointees are there doing their job, functioning in their respective positions. The kingdom has now been reestablished, and it's no longer in the tatters that it had been. It's an interesting way of saying that, but I don't see a whole lot of other reason for having that in there at this point in the chapter other than saying, hey, things are getting back to normal here. In a sense, the bureaucracy is working again, the people are functioning. Well, there's a number of lessons that we can pick up from this chapter. They're somewhat unrelated to one another, but they're all drawn out of what we've read here. Certainly the idea of avoiding rancor is illustrated here to us. Sheba takes authority upon himself, rebels against God's anointed, and had he had his way, he would have led 10 tribes away from David. Now that will eventually occur under Solomon's son Rehoboam, where he will lead 10 tribes away and they will actually never come back together. But there was no cause other than kind of this clannish bitterness that Sheba had. And how often this sort of thing has invaded the church, disrupts unity, causes factions and splits, and it's usually based on some misguided self-interest or ungodly ambition, or somebody gets this idea in their head and they're going to make this thing happen. Doesn't matter what happens to the others. And we say things like, I want this for myself, or I want things to go my way. Sheba was probably frustrated by the response of the men of Judah back in chapter 19, but that still gave him no cause to rise up and seek to lead the kingdom himself against God's anointed king. So rancor, insurrection, disunity are not to be part of Christ's church. Therefore, you need to drive those kinds of thoughts from your mind. Don't let them reside there. Don't let them grow and prosper in your heart. And the value of trouble. David's life was full of war and trouble of one sort or another. And it seems God used things like that, things like Absalom's revolt, for instance, to keep David humble and walking close to him. His son Solomon, on the other hand, lived primarily at peace and in prosperity and all those sorts of things. And what happened? Slowly, year after year, he drifted further and further and further from God. Till at the end, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, most of whom were pagans, and pagan worship was going on all over the place, and he didn't do a thing about it. So David's trouble was of great value to him. Seemed to have kept him on the path where he needed to be. Kids, let me talk to you a little bit. As I was saying, we can learn from trouble and from bad experiences. Now, many years ago, when I was still in school studying to be a pastor, I had a job painting houses. One of the first jobs I was only a painter for a week or so, me and this other guy were sent to Dutch Wonderland. You ever been to Dutch Wonderland? It's an amusement park up in Pennsylvania. And for several days in a row, we were painting benches and picnic tables. That's all we were doing, kind of boring. But because the stuff was going to be out in the weather all summer, we had to use this really nasty, sticky kind of paint. And after a while, after a few hours, it gets on your hands a little bit, and then it was getting hard to let go of the brush because the brush had it on. It was sort of like glue. It was all sticky. So we had this stuff, this cleaner stuff. I thought, well, if I just put some on a rag, I can wipe my hands with it, wipe my brush handle, and it won't be so sticky. So I got this rag good and wet with it, cleaned up my hands, and then I took it and I put it in my hip pocket here. And got it out when I needed it, put it back in. Got it out when I needed it, put it back in. After a while, my hips started feeling warm. After a while, I mean, it really started to burn. But by then, it was too late. I took the rag out, but it was soaked through my pants and everything. And by the time I got home, I had a burn this big right here. And it hurt for a couple of weeks till it healed up. Now, do you think I ever put a rag with that kind of stuff in my pocket again? No! See, that trouble that I had, that pain I experienced, taught me a lesson, didn't it? Don't do that again. Now, what was really nasty, I was working with an old painter named Charlie, and Charlie knew that. He knew better, and Charlie let me do it. So was Charlie being kind so I would never do it again, or was he just being ornery that day? I don't know. But point is, let's learn from the troubles, from the pain and things that we experience. Let's learn lessons from that. And another good thing, if you know somebody else, now since I told you that story, you can learn from that. You don't have to burn yourself with a chemical to learn that lesson. I already told you that story. You can learn from that and avoid that whole thing. So that's one of the things we should look for when we study the Bible. Let's learn from the lessons that other people had to learn in a very painful way. We can learn just by reading about it. Okay? That's extremely, extremely important. And don't put rags with solvents in your pockets ever. It's a bad idea. Well, so let's take up our troubles, our adversities, whatever, and in the context of them, let's draw near to Christ. Let's learn to lean on Him at all times, but especially when the cares of life are pressing in on us with real difficulty and fury. Remember what James says at the beginning of his letter? Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish at work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So there's real purpose behind the troubles that we face. So one of the lessons from this chapter, let's learn to value our troubles. Let's benefit from them. So David's perseverance was not just a grin and bear it kind of faith, because we see David in other places crying out to God in the Psalms again and again and again for God's mercy. Sometimes he even questions God. Have you forgotten about me? Have you forgotten about your kingdom? He's in the midst of trouble, but he doesn't abandon God. He appeals to him in the midst of it. He fights and he struggles, but at the same time, he rests himself in the mercy of God. And it was these struggles and trials that kept him coming back to God again and again and again. And what did he find? He found that God was always faithful. That's what our troubles teach us. Well, then there's temporal consequences also. To put this chapter into a broader context that we alluded to a couple times today, it falls into that category of temporal consequences. Remember, Nathan the prophet came to David after his sin with Bathsheba and said, the sword's not going to depart from your house and your biggest problem is going to be people of your own family? Well, right here on the heels of Absalom's rebellion and his death, he's confronted with another rebellion. The sword had to be used again. All these are part of those consequences for that sin. Now, sometimes we want to believe that because we are forgiven, we should never face any consequences at all. That's simply not true. Many times we're spared them, but we can never say that a temporal consequence in this life is somehow unjust. And many things carry natural consequences with them. Let's say there was a man attempting an armed robbery, and he's shot in his right arm in the process. And let's say sometime later, he comes to Christ, believes in Him, he's completely and totally forgiven. Does that mean that God is going to fix that right arm? Well, He might, but He's under no obligation to do that. That's a natural consequence to the sin that he had formerly pursued. And it doesn't necessarily go away just because you're forgiven. And that's true of us. That's the way life works. So let's be careful how we live so that we can avoid additional consequences that come after us in this life. Doesn't mean that God is going to reject us. Doesn't mean that Christ's sacrifice was not sufficient. It's just the way life works. Then, picking up on what Solomon said in Proverbs 27:6, wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. What do you make of that scene? Joab kissing and stabbing at the same time. Similarly, Judas approaches Jesus. And what's the sign of which guy to arrest? The guy I kiss. So we need to be careful of those who flatter. Many an enemy will try to draw you in so that they can do damage to you or gain something from you. And according to Solomon, the wounds of a friend are far better than the kisses of an enemy. So let's listen to a rebuke. Let's give heed to friends who indeed want to help you. Then finally, the value of wise counsel. If Joab had not listened to the wise woman, there would have been slaughter. Many in the city would have died. Depending how long the siege went, many of them perhaps would have died of thirst or starvation, some of the worst ways to go. Many would have been wounded and maimed. So her willingness to step forward and seek a solution other than the siege and war was both wise and courageous. Now Joab, too, was being reasonable and listening to her and seeking a better solution. He really had no fight with that particular city. All he wanted to do is get Sheba. So there's real value in wise counselors. Whether Joab was grateful for this or not, we're certainly not told, but he certainly should have been grateful that she stepped forward and offered a solution other than the bloodshed that would have occurred. We have to see the grace of God at work in this, because we've seen Joab. We know the kind of guy he is. This could have easily gone the other way, but it didn't. And we need to heed wise counsel, both of one another, the wise counsel of the Word of God, but most of all, we need to listen to the wise counsel of the wonderful Counselor when He says, "Come unto Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." Now here we have another chapter where God isn't even mentioned. But that doesn't mean He was absent. Even in this context of consequences for sin, God is still active, protecting, and providing for His people. He, the God that we worship, is the same God of this chapter. He is the Redeemer of His people and shows Himself strong in against every enemy. He can even use the wrath of man to praise Him. So the same counselor, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who laid down His life for His people in order to draw them to Himself. So let's be grateful for all that Christ has done. Let's learn from Him, the wonderful Counselor. Let's acknowledge the great forgiveness that we have in Him by faith. Let's rest our souls in Him, for to do otherwise would be pure folly. It would be to reject His wise counsel. And beyond folly, if we're rejecting of Christ, we incur the wrath of God and hell for all eternity. Christ is our only hope and our only deliverance from that. You cannot find any greater wisdom than the wisdom offered to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say of Himself? "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me." So let's rejoice in Him, let's acknowledge Him, let's worship Him, and let's rest in Him. Because in Him we find all wisdom, and we find life. Let's come fellowship with our Savior at His table.